Good morning, church family. Good morning. It's good to see you all. I mean, I can see most of you. There's a bright light right in my eye, you know. I wanted to start this morning, and we have a lot to cover, but I just wanted to start this morning by saying, church, it's been a busy summer. It's been an amazing summer. God moved in mighty, mighty ways at both our mission trip while on mission and while at camp. And to give you just a quick to the point purpose of what I come to you this morning to say in our opening announcements here is the Lord moved mightily at both mission and camp, but at camp, 6 students gave their life to Christ. Let us open in prayer, thank Him for that, and we'll get into today's scripture. Lord Jesus, we love You. Lord, it is our prayer that Your name be glorified. Lord, that Your name be glorified through these 6 young students whose lives You've altered eternally. Lord, You came and died. You lived a perfect life and You rose from the dead, defeating sin and death. And Lord, we thank You for these salvations and we ask You, Lord, that all the days of these students' lives that they would be used mightily of You to Your glory, Lord. Father, that we as a church family would come around them, disciple them, love them, guide them. Lord, we love You. We thank You for how You moved. And it's in Your precious name we pray. Amen. As always, it is a pleasure to be here and to be in God's Word with you today. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 11. We'll be in John chapter 11, and I want to set the scene first. I want us to examine the historical event of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. My prayer for us this morning is that all of us will fall more deeply in love with Jesus as we see that He came to save us from sin. You know, it really is amazing the things that we as Christians claim. We claim that Jesus truly was raised from the dead. It is the greatest claim in history. And what we are truly claiming is huge, and everything that we believe as Christians hinges really on one single event. We claim that Jesus got up from literal death and then in a physically risen body went and showed Himself to hundreds of people. Why is this so monumental? Because literally everything Jesus ever taught about Himself or claimed to be or even claimed about us rides on His resurrection. I believe this, that what those disciples of Jesus saw and over 500 eyewitnesses saw changed their lives forever. Each of them was willing to die for the truth that they had literally witnessed. Jesus claimed to be the promised King of Kings, to be the Messiah, to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and the Lamb slain for our sins. And Jesus rested all of that on one historical space-time event, His resurrection. All the predictions in the Old Testament, all the prophets that God had sent, all the promises that the Father had made, they all come true and are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And in order for Jesus to substantiate His claims, He must rise from the dead. This morning, we will look at the raising of Lazarus. Understand that with so many fantasy movies, novels, video games, comic books around us today, that sometimes we tend to read things like this and think, okay, so Jesus raised a guy from the dead. But friends, this is a real event. This is not a Marvel comic. Think with me for a second about this fact as well. Jesus made other claims than the ones that He makes just about Himself. The other claims that His resurrection substantiates are things like we read in John chapter 8, verses 34 to 36. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Jesus is saying that all who sin, that's all of us, are enslaved to it. And without Him, we are totally hopeless. That statement is true, is also a complete lie if Jesus is unable to rise from the dead. But if he does have the power over death and sin, and he does rise from the dead, then everything he says about himself and everything he says about you and I has massive weight, massive potential consequences, and must be taken very seriously. These are bold claims, and our society is rapidly shifting against Christ. But in the previous couple of generations, people might say things like, I'm not religious or anything, but Jesus seemed like a good moral teacher. He seemed like a nice man. Well, C.S. Lewis has some words for folks who treat Jesus in such a manner. Lewis stated, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something else. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and call him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus Christ claimed to exist before Abraham. He claimed to be eternal. He claimed to be able to forgive sins. He claimed to be the promised Messiah. He claimed to be God. Anyone who claims to be God and can't back it up is a lunatic. Jesus backed it up. And so today we look at John chapter 11. Christianity rises and falls on the linchpin of the resurrection. And if Jesus truly did get up from the dead, then it changes everything. But if he didn't, we should all get up from here and selfishly go live our best lives now. But Jesus did rise from the dead. He is our Savior. And Jesus makes what I consider one of the most astonishing claims of all claims in this passage of Scripture that we're about to read. Understand as we step into John 11 that by the time we get to this point in the Gospel of John, that many people are already wanting to kill Jesus. And they are doing so precisely because of the types of claims that he is making. At the end of John chapter 10, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Jesus even asked the religious leaders, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And yet, they sought to kill him. Jesus, as we open, is on the other side of the Jordan River, having literally fled for his life at the end of the previous chapter. He is in what is known as the Transjordan region. While he is there, a messenger comes, and so we begin reading John chapter 11. Start with me in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples came to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going to go there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." What a beautiful section and portion of Scripture. But when we read this amazing account, yet we look at the next chapter heading, and many of the translations are titled, "The Plot to Kill Jesus." Even this miracle didn't sway them from wanting to murder Jesus. And understand that from this point forward, the story in John is catapulted towards the cross. Many people and commentaries I've read treat this section of Scripture as if it's about Lazarus, but this is not about Lazarus. This is about Jesus. Everything we read in this section is about him, and most of all, it is about our Lord's ability to not only heal the sick, not only give sight to the blind, walk on water, control wind and wave, and turn water into wine. But here it is, friends. Here is the huge picture in this 11th chapter. Jesus has the power to break death's all-consuming grip on humanity. We have been waiting for this since the book of Genesis, and now here he is. Jesus simply speaks words, and life returns to a rotting and dead corpse. My students probably grow so tired of me making reference to Genesis chapter 3. However, it is critical that we understand that we have a sin problem. And with that sin problem comes death. Our merciful and loving God tells us from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that he is going to send one from the seed of the woman Eve that will crush the head of the serpent. Why is that important? Because we are totally depraved. We are lost in sin and on our way to hell outside of a Savior. If we do not understand that basic truth, then we will not only adhere to a flawed biblical theology, but we will not understand the significance of the cross and to what Jesus is doing here. The big idea of John chapter 11, verses 1 to 44 is this, that our greatest need is spiritual life, and our greatest enemy is sin and death. And in this passage, we are shown that it has been conquered, and that it is only possible by and through Jesus, our Savior and our King. Jesus conquers death. Listen, sin is working in our lives right now. Death is coursing through our bodies. It's rotting us out. Death is working in our relationships with one another, and sin dominates this world. We have a sin and death problem. That's a reality this side of heaven. So this section of scripture in our Bible is broken into four sections. Mine are labeled the death of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus weeps, Jesus raises Lazarus. But really, we see three conversations here from 1 to 44. We see three conversations. In verse 1 to 16, we see Jesus conversing with his disciples. From 17 to 27, Jesus speaks with Martha. From 28 to 37, Jesus speaks with Mary. And in the final section, Jesus has a showdown or a battle with death itself. The big question at the end is who will win? Who will win? Well, we know that ultimately Jesus defeats sin and death on the cross. But it is here that those who witness the raising of Lazarus and us who read it see for the first time since Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of mankind into sin that death has been mortally wounded. Death has been struck a grievous blow. It is crippled to its knees with the rising of Lazarus, and on the cross, it's finally crushed. So look with me back at verse 1. In verse 1, we see Jesus is around 90 miles away from Jerusalem. We know this because at the end of chapter 10, Jesus goes to where John the Baptist was baptizing, which is in the Bethany across the Jordan River. So Jesus is in the Bethany across the Jordan River, and Lazarus is dying in the Bethany near Jerusalem. It's not confusing at all, right? So the messenger sent by Mary and Martha comes to Jesus and says, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Jesus is told that his friend Lazarus is dying, and everyone thinks that he will just jump up and start the journey back towards Jerusalem. But he doesn't. And some might think that this is unloving of Christ. Yet look at what the Holy Spirit tells us starting in verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. But when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That's not what it says. It doesn't say but. It says so. Every word of God's scripture is important. It says so. The logical progression that we are shown here is this. Jesus is told his friend is dying. So he stays 2 days longer right where he was, but does so precisely because he loves Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Seems odd, right? His logical reasoning for staying and not going to help was love. Jesus loved them, and so, or because of his love for them, he stayed. Because he loved them, he stayed and did something that wasn't their will, but his. Bethany, where Jesus was, is a 4 full-day journey away from where Lazarus is. Lazarus dies 2 days after this message comes to Jesus. If Jesus had ran off right when he got the word to rescue Lazarus, it would have taken him 4 days, and he would have been 2 days late. Lazarus would have been dead already, and Jesus would have strolled into town too late. But the other problem with that is that the Jewish elite would have had an issue with it also. The reason being is that in Jewish tradition, it said that until 3 days have elapsed, then you can't truly know if a person is truly dead. Jewish tradition taught that if a person was dead and making it into the fourth day, well, then they were truly dead. Jesus knows this. So he waits 2 days. Lazarus dies. Then Jesus takes 4 days to get to him. Lazarus is way dead. And Jesus tells his disciples in verse 14, Lazarus has died. He's not half dead. He's not in a swoon. He's not asleep. Lazarus is dead. Brothers, he's dead. And Jesus is saying, and then he goes on, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. In verse 4, Jesus tells the disciples clearly that this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This is all happening so that I may be glorified and that you may believe. Jesus wants Lazarus good and dead so that he may be glorified. Jesus is about to put on a display of the power of life that only he possesses. And Jesus wanted his disciples to see something even greater than a healing, which is amazing all on its own. But notice, Jesus wants his disciples to see all his sovereign control. We already have 2 records in the gospel of Jesus having raised 2 other people to life. There's already been these resurrections. One was the daughter of Jairus, and Jesus shows up right after she dies. So some of the Jews might argue that she wasn't fully dead yet. Then there was the widow's son, and Jesus touches the dead young man and raises him to life. Understand that funerals happened immediately following death. These weren't like the Egyptians. They didn't embalm bodies. A body dies, it's time to go to the grave. So some would argue that these 2 weren't totally dead or something. They were. But with Lazarus, he has been dead 4 days. Jesus is showing the disciples and all who are present, I am in control. I am life. At no point in this story is our Lord caught off guard. Jesus waits 2 days because he knows the literal second that Lazarus will pass away. Look at the odd response Jesus gives to his disciples in verse 7 to 9 with me. Look at John 11, 7 to 9. Jesus says, then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Like, Jesus, are you crazy? We're going to get killed. And Jesus answered in a very odd way, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. What is Jesus saying there? He is telling them that in their society, they measured the day in 2 12-hour increments. And Jesus is saying, you work 12 hours and then you get 12 hours to rest. Jesus is showing them that, brothers, it's still daylight and there is still work to be done. It's not my time yet. I'm in control. Jesus is telling them that I do what my Father tells me to do, and I still have work to do. I am not walking in the dark here, boys. My hour has not come. The situation is not out of my control. Do you still not believe? I am not afraid of being killed back in Jerusalem. I am sovereignly in control of this situation, and you will see me glorified, and you will believe because I am the promised Messiah. What an application to our lives this is. There are times in our lives where things seem hopeless and out of control and all is dark. And for us, under our power, it is. However, for those of us who belong to Jesus Christ, there is nothing beyond him. He is not surprised, and know that his will is always better than how we think it should go down. There are more things that happen in our lives. There are some things that happen in our lives where we ask, why, Lord? I got to admit, it's been a pretty emotional week. As I've prepared this message, I thought a lot about our child, Asher. When Riley and I lost our second child at 16 weeks, I was crushed. I went through a depression. I've never doubted God's plan, and I have seen his hand so much in my life. But I do remember thinking, why, Lord? Just why? I've walked away from everything to follow you. I've surrendered to the call to ministry, and things have gotten harder. I knew that was probably going to happen. It's not a cakewalk. We live in a fallen world. My wife has suffered. I have suffered. This pandemic is around us. The spiritual warfare on me is brutal. And now my child is gone. This is not how I would have done things or orchestrated things in the first 6 months of full-time pastoral ministry. Well, I can't tell you all that I understand all of it now. But I do know this. My God loves me, and he is good. And even through the trials, he has been good. And that loss has made me more empathetic to those who have lost. Across FTK and Abide, we have around 10 students who have lost a parent. My heart breaks for my students. The loss of a parent has hit our student group so hard. I have not lost a parent, but having lost a child helps me perhaps to minister to them and feel a bit of their pain. And if I can be used of God to his glory to bring even 1 ounce of healing to a grieving student, then I say, being within God's will without my baby Asher is certainly the place to be. Because I know my little one's in heaven, and I'm thankful for the trials, and I'm thankful that they're used to God's glory. My little Asher's with the Lord. I have peace in that. Jesus waited when everyone else around him would have said, Jesus, go, run to Lazarus now. And Jesus said, no. Not yet. I know best, and I do it all because, verse 5, I love you. When we run around and say, Lord, if you would have just let me have that second child, or Lord, if you would just send me my husband or wife, or Lord, if you would have just given me that promotion at work, then things would have been best. But friend, what if it wasn't? What if it wasn't? For one moment, we should ask, what if God is all good, but we are not always good? What if God knows everything and we only know some things? We have no idea how much we would lose if God gave us exactly what we wanted. Let's continue in verse 17 and read to verse 24. John 11, 17 to 24. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I believe Martha is really affirming her faith here. She believes that if Jesus had been there, that he would have prevented Lazarus from dying. She has seen and heard the miracles. She even responds in verse 24 with a very sound eschatology, or a doctrine of the end time. She says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. She is like, I know, Lord. I know I will see him again and he will rise in the last day, but he is dead now. Martha has faith, but understand that nobody can do anything about death. Nobody. You can walk on water, bring sight to blind eyes, turn water into wine, but death is permanent, final, and finished. And then comes the culminating point of all of this and the most critical and amazing claim that Jesus makes in verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. I can just see Jesus lovingly looking at her and telling her, Martha, I am the resurrection. You're staring at life. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? It would be insane enough to walk up in the middle of a dead man's funeral and say, I can raise this person back to life. But to say I am the very fountainhead of all that has life. I am not simply a middleman or a mediator of this life-giving power. I am life. All that has life has it because of me, Martha. This is what C.S. Lewis was talking about. Either Jesus was a total lunatic, or he is about to substantiate everything he has ever claimed. How do you get this life that only comes through and is Jesus? Well, Jesus shows us. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. This is the resurrection. You will die physically, but you will get up once more. Then Jesus further defines the life, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That is the eternal and true life. That is real life. We are spiritually dead. We have been spiritually dead since Genesis chapter 3. And here he is, folks. Jesus is the only way to true life. He came that we might have and have it more abundantly, we read in John 10:10. Isn't our Lord worthy of our praise? You may die physically, but spiritually you will never die again once you're born again. Church family, this isn't a good world. This isn't a good place. This is a fallen, sin-filled, corrupted, dark place. And one day in our glorified state with our Savior, we will see just how darkened this is compared to holy perfection. Praise God. But into this dark, fallen world steps the light, the life, the resurrection from spiritual death and stink and decay to all those who are lost. The same thing happened to me. I had someone tell me after I was saved, I was, quote, just maturing and growing up. No, friends, I was born again, but this time to true life. We don't come to church just so we seem moral. I pray we don't. Or just so that our kids will see us doing it and hopefully believe, or for religious experiences. But as a Christian, the match has been struck and dropped on the spiritual fuel that has set you ablaze for the Lord and given you a glimpse of your final glorification with He who is the life and the resurrection. Without Jesus, we are dead. Jesus is showing Mary and Martha and his disciples and all who are watching that He is life. He is not just a good moral teacher. He is not just capable of great miracles, which are amazing and only He can do, but He is the one that will fix the death problem by dying on the cross for our sins. Brothers and sisters, fall in love with him anew. Meditate on his glorious grace and his love for you. You are not of this world. Stop getting wrapped up in the things of this world. Eternity awaits. Take as many people as we can with us. The source and fountainhead of life is Jesus, and he is like the electricity that courses through your body. Life might be very hard, but if you are born again, true life is in you, and you are in his will. And when in his will, you are right where you need to be. Jesus puts in rewind the results of the fall of mankind into sin. Jesus knew why he came. On the cross, he paid the cost. And in verse 33, look at me at verse 33, Jesus says, or we read, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him. Oh, I'm sorry. Wrong place. I knew that didn't sound right. Verse 33, let's try again. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with him also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. You know, it's a weird translation. It's like Jesus is not deeply moved, but better translated that Jesus is indignant. He's mad. He's sad. He's upset. All of the above. Jesus sees the decay of sin and death and brokenness and people, his friends crying. And while upset, Jesus asks, "Where is the tomb?" And so he gets there at the tomb and he weeps. Jesus stares at the tomb of his friends where the dead body decays and sin and death claim yet another life, and he weeps deeply. Jesus is not indifferent to our pain. Understand that when you are going through something very hard, our Lord mourns for his children. Our God abhors sin and came to do something about it. Jesus stands there sobbing, and the people around Jesus think to themselves that he is going to do nothing more about this death problem than anybody else could do. They had no faith that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Look at what they say in verses 36 and 37. So the Jews said, "Oh, see how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" They believe Jesus is helpless to raise someone from the dead. You read 38 to 42. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was against it. And Jesus says, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" Jesus does all he does so that he and the Father are glorified. And it says, the man who had died came out. The man whose sin had finally taken its toll on. The man whose body was sick and failing. The man whose body was dead and rotting. The man who was dead now lives. When the crowds doubted Jesus' ability to raise to new life, they failed to see that he is the I am of resurrection and life. For those of us in here today, as I close, we need to pause and praise God for the eternal life that we have been given. He loves you, and he saved you. For those students and folks who are new Christians, you must realize that you are a lot like Lazarus right now. You have been raised to new life, but understand that the stench of death might still be wrapped around you like Lazarus's linen strips. Give yourself grace and understand that it takes a little time to get the death garments off. But that doesn't mean you're not alive. And notice that at the end of verse 44 that Jesus tells the people around him to go unbind him and let him go. Church, that's us. If you are not actively discipling or helping someone unbind themselves from sin, then pray to the Lord that he would show you someone to pour into. This is what I imagine Jesus, my Savior, saying to Satan on December 31st, 2013, after I cried out to Jesus to save me. He cries out, "Unbind him and let him go. I have raised him to new life. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. I love you." Meditate on his love for you today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you, Lord, that you came to crush the head of the evil one. Lord, you are the resurrection and life. You have power over death and sin. And Lord, through your death and your atonement on the cross, you offer a way to be saved. And so I pray, Lord, if there's anyone in here today that does not know you, they only have two choices. They can't take middle ground. They either treat you as a lunatic or they fall to their knees and call you Lord and God and cry out to you as Savior. Lord, move. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.